Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota in Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit Toyota on Nicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at LexusofLexington.com. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista, coming to you from Conway, Arkansas. I'm doing a Magnificat. It's actually a conference this time rather than a breakfast, but the Magnificat chapter here has hosted me, so I am preparing for that. This is our second show on Job, and I am. It's taken me quite a long time, actually. That's why I'm doing the show here instead of at home, because it took me all week, well, for 2 weeks, to really try to figure out which direction I wanted to go with this series. I don't like to do book studies, only because, not because they're not worthy, they are, but sometimes they're harder. It's harder to grasp the relevance when you just do an exposition of a book. So, and besides that, it's been done and done and done. So, if you want that, you know, you can get that anywhere, but it's a little harder to come at a book like Job thematically. And that's what I think we're going to do. Today's show is called When All Hell Breaks Loose. And I think, I don't know about you, but I kind of feel like that actually right now. And that will be our second show, I suppose. But the third show then, and I'm just kind of going through this loosely because I don't actually even have all of my notes with me here. But the third show will be The Uselessness of Platitudes. And we'll talk about Job's three friends. We'll talk about Job as prophecy. I won't get into that. And then the last one probably will look at what God says to Job and sort of the whole main point of the book, as far as I'm concerned anyway. And so that's kind of loosely where I'm headed. I actually missed, I think, two of them. So I think the series will probably be 5 to 6 weeks long. And as I said, this is our second show. So we're going to talk today about when all hell breaks loose. And I think that's appropriate just because it happens to everybody. You know, you'll be moving right along and things are great. And then pow, out of nowhere, you get blindsided by something. Maybe it's a diagnosis, maybe it's a death, maybe it's a car accident, you know, who knows? I know that when I had that car accident recently, thank goodness that we didn't get hurt, but it could not have come at a worse time. I mean, I was preparing for a trip out of the country, and actually, that's not true. I had just come home from a trip out of the country, my Poland trip, and oh my gosh, I got home and then I was supposed to be filming for my new study coming out in November with Ascension. And I was on my way the very next day to Philly to do that. And lo and behold, you know, you know how it goes. It happens to all of us. And we talked a lot last week about Job as wisdom. And we know that at this point, as the author of Job is presenting this literary work to us, that it's after the Babylonian captivity. And so the crash has come. Hell has broken loose. The tribes are scattered all over the place. And the ones that are left in Palestine, well, and those that are in exile too, they're in poverty, they're in trouble, they're probably in fear. And it seems that the author is almost pointing out what he has come to see, that Israel's take on religion and what religion is had so far, maybe I wouldn't say it was a mistake, but definitely that there was more, that it had not come to the fullness of an understanding of suffering. And we talked last week about that's part of why Job is considered a book of wisdom, because what the author does is he's presenting a new way to look at the mystery of suffering. So rather than the national calamity, and because Israel was a nation, a religious nation, the two go hand in hand, a national calamity and a religious calamity. So, and that's part of why I drew the parallel between the church in America right now, because we're experiencing something similar. And so the author of Job seems to be presenting this new, more full consideration of what suffering is and where it comes from and why it happens. And especially people who either consider themselves, or we'll see with Job, God even considered Job to be innocent. So, you know, why does that happen? It seems also that because the Babylonian captivity happened because of the lives of luxury that the religious, we'll say, hierarchy lived. And remember that this is both a religious entity and a national entity. It's all rolled up into one. So it was both political and religious at the same time. And so because the higher ups, the powers that be, were living in luxury while the people themselves were poor, it almost seems that because that was what happened in the Babylonian captivity, that not only was selfishness mingled in with their lives and their religious lives and their national lives, but specifically they felt that to be rich and to live in luxury was a sign of God's favor. And what we see through the Babylonian captivity is that that's actually not the case. And that's what the author of Job is trying to point out. And it could even be that he himself was one of those people. Amos and Hosea were two of the minor prophets they preached fiercely against this luxury of Israel and the lives, especially of the nobles. And so it could be that the author of Job is actually, he's writing to the very same people that Amos and Hosea had preached to. And he could have even been one of those people himself. So it's just very interesting, I think, to consider how the author of the book of Job is separate from the actual book itself. I think it gives us some insight into what we're supposed to be learning from Job. So he's pointing out, it seems, that there's more to faith and more to religious practice, a real, true faith. There's more to it than just happiness and plenty. And he seems to be pointing out that there is a better faith in the old trust that the patriarchs had. And remember, I say that because the book of Job is, it takes place in that patriarchal period. And it's also interesting that Job himself was not an Israelite. He was from the land of Uz, which we'll see as we read some of the text here in a little bit. And that was either far north to the east of the Jordan, or it was far south to the east of the Jordan out in the desert areas. So whether it was intended or maybe he was just instinctive, I don't know. But the author of Job has painted him as somebody who, with all of his virtue and all of the perfectness of his life, he has spent his life almost in a dream and he needed to be awakened. And so that's what we're going to see. I'd like to outline it for you. So the first two chapters, we're going to look at part of the first one today. Those are called the prologue, and those are in a narrative format or prose. And then you've got these chapters 3 through 31 are presented through poetry, and those are the dialogues that Job has with four of his friends. Three are thought to be original to the actual book, and then there seems to have been some sort of insertion with the fourth, Elihu. And that's in chapters 32 through 37. And then God himself, he interrupts this dialogue that Job is having with these friends. And then God speaks directly to Job. He speaks directly to the friends, but he also speaks directly to Job. And then we have Job's response to God in chapter 42, which is one of my favorite sections of scriptures, chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. It's also in poetry. So the whole book after chapters 1 and 2 is poetry. We talked about that last week. And then the epilogue of the book is that's in chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. And that goes back to that narrative, that prose. So it's sandwiched, or maybe the poetry of the book, sorry, is sandwiched between or bookended with a narrative. So we sort of get the story. We're getting the backstory as to what happened to Job and why. And then we end up with what happened afterward. So I'd like to read some of it. So I'm in Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. That's a very round religious number. It means complete. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, blah, 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 blah. So he's very rich, and they equated their wealth with the numbers of both children, but especially the flocks. His sons would go and feast in their houses, each on their appointed days. That's thought to be maybe their birthdays. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So they're feasting on their birthdays, and their sisters probably were unmarried or they would not have been invited. But all of the family was together on those days. And so it was, verse 5, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so Job did regularly. So what he's doing is he's offering sacrifices just in case they're partying got a little out of hand. And what's interesting is it says, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God. That word cursed, it means literally to dismember or to amputate. So it's not merely saying something blasphemous. It is actually to dissever yourself from God, to withdraw from him. And you and I both know, well, maybe you don't, but my very first reaction when I'm in pain is to withdraw. So I can totally see how this, you know, how this whole thing plays out. And it says in 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now the sons of God, that's a sort of a euphemism in the scriptures for the angels. And they came to present themselves, like in the court, in God's court, and Satan came among them too. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Now, it's important here to point out that in the Old Testament, Satan was not a proper name yet. It had not yet come to mean the leader of the angelic, the fallen angels. But I think that this is sort of prophetic in a lot of ways, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. I'm going to have to take a break right now, but we'll finish this section, and we'll talk about the fallen angels when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits that Taste Like Cake.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
I've been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now, it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Welcome back to When All Hell Breaks Loose. Before we just jump back into the Book of Job, I'd like to shout out my newest friends of the show, Teresa V, Gina G, Debbie P, Carol R, Christine R, Pauline E, and Sherry G. Your thank you gifts for all of you guys who have been waiting for the past month. I like to do them in batches, so I'll be sending out a new batch soon. So your thank you gifts are forthcoming, and I appreciate so much that you are a friend of the show. We left off talking about chapter 1 of the book of Job, and I'm going to continue in verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." Now, dear one, when God says that about you, you know it's true. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Blameless in that section means to be complete. It's a word. It means a lot of things, but it's like shalom, the peace word of Hebrew scripture. And it means a fullness of integrity, a wholesomeness, a wholeness. So Job's claim to be blameless, which he'll make later, agrees with God's own assessment of him. But it's not a claim that he's sinless or that he's absolutely perfect. It's just, it means that peace idea, a fully integrated personality. So Satan then accuses Job of only serving him. Satan accuses Job of only serving God, because God has blessed him. And he says, "You just take away all those blessings," which in that culture meant that they were holy. And he said, "You just take all that blessing away and you see what happens." And that's sort of what we're seeing now. All these who have just decided, "I'm not going to follow the church. I'm not going to follow Christ anymore through the church." And so I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm just throwing it out there as an example. So God goes to Satan. Satan doesn't go to God. God goes to Satan and says, "Have you even considered him? Look how blameless he is." And Satan basically accuses Job of only serving God for his own ends, for the blessing. And I think that sometimes that's probably, well, I know it's true of all of us. We all start out that way, especially because, you know, that's kind of how God teaches to begin leaning on him. He gives us the consolations in the beginning, and they it's fun to serve him, and we get excited about it, and we see things happen from it. And then at some point, suddenly in our prayer and our ministry or whatever, it just dries up. And it's almost like God pulls his hand away and says, "Okay, so what are you really serving me for?" And that's a little bit like what's happening here. But God already knows Job's heart. He knows how he's going to come through this test. Now, most of you are probably at least somewhat familiar with the story of Job's life. But one of the major themes, and that's why I named it "When All Hell Breaks Loose," the episode. But one of the major themes, that faith does not mean there's no hell. Satan roams to and fro across the earth, it says. And we know that because the book of Revelation tells us that, well, and Jesus said it too in Matthew 24, I believe, that he saw Satan fall like lightning and he's cast out of heaven because of the fall. And so his domain right now is the earth and the principality, the earthly realm. And so he says there, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "You've built a hedge around him, around everything he has on every side." And he comes to, the Lord comes to Satan and asks him, "Where do you come from?" And he says, "From walking to and fro on the earth and back and forth on it." So it's almost like he's looking around, you know, and part of the word adversary, Satan actually means an adversary, one, a person or a thing that stands between and something else. And so in this case, Satan is the adversary. He is not necessarily in the context of the author of Job, but we know because of its prophetic nature that Satan later, it depends on your translation as to whether or not the word Satan actually has a capital letter. Some of mine do and some of them don't, but I think that kind of gives us a hint anyway to sort of understanding what Satan does and how he deals with us. So what we want to do then in just this section is find out what Job teaches us about how Satan operates in our lives and how should we respond when all hell breaks loose. But after that introduction in that first five verses, we get this glimpse into this heavenly realm where God, he has this conversation with Satan. And of course, Satan means the adversary, but also the accuser. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And he's claiming that Job is only practicing his religion because God has blessed him. So God, knowing from the very beginning that Job's going to pass, he gives Satan permission to attack him. But he puts clear limits on exactly what Satan is allowed to do. So This reaffirms what we said last week about God being 100% in control. Satan can only do what God permits him to do, and that's all. So Satan kills Job's children and destroys all his wealth, but Job refuses to charge God with that wrong, and he worships him anyway. So then Satan returns to God again, and he gets permission to afflict Job with like a health problem, sores, literally, from head to foot. And this time, Job's wife gets in on it. You know, she turns the accuser, so Satan's using her. And that's one of the things that we'll see throughout the book, is that poor Job, it's not just Satan attacking him, it's his wife and even his, quote, friends. And I wish I had time to go through this. I don't. So what I'm going to do instead is just read the, I guess maybe we might look at this a little more deeply next week, but the chapter and paragraph headings in chapter one, the rest of it says, Job loses his property and his children. And then the chapter two begins with Satan attacks Job's health. So it says that before one messenger has even stopped speaking, another one comes and reports to Job this terrible calamity. So his sons have died. They were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came, and Sabaeans raided them and took them away, and they killed everybody, and he's the only one that escaped. And then another came and said, fire from God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. And then while he was still speaking, another one came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away and killed the servants, and I'm the only one who made it out. And a fourth one comes in the same sort of thing. And then Job arose, he tore his robe and shaved his head, and those were all signs, outward signs of mourning. And he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Very, very interesting. So our first principle is that Job got the test because he was the best. I don't know if that's good or bad necessarily, but it is interesting that God himself went to Satan and pointed Job out. Now, I realize that this is just a story, and it was, you know, it's based loosely on someone who actually lived, but it's wisdom, right? So there's wisdom here for us. A lot of people, you know, John Paul II, he said, he who does not believe in the devil does not believe in the gospel. There are a lot of people in the church who today do not believe in Satan, but you know, and we just read that Satan and suffering and hell is a fact. It's a fact of our existence. And it amazes me that the church is full of people who don't believe it. They don't accept the reality of hell. But in a lot of cases, you know, that's where we find ourselves. And we use this word a lot. We experience hell. We catch hell. We're going through hell. And a lot of times we use the word loosely, like I just said. I mean, down in the South, we say it's hot as hell outside. or you know, sometimes when people make you mad, you tell them to go to hell or they're crazy as hell. But what I'm referring to when we talk about hell today is trouble. Text is centered around a man experiences all hell breaking in his life. And the very first thing we have to come to grips with is that living a life of faith is not going to prevent hell from breaking loose in your life. Come to church 365 days a year and go to Mass 24 hours a day. You can be in adoration 7 days and pray all day, fast 5 times a week. You can be a priest, a deacon, a choir member, a catechist, whatever. You and I both know, though, that none of those things are going to prevent hell from breaking loose in our lives. So those trials and temptations and troubles and testing, the catechism says that the Holy Spirit makes us discern between trials, which are necessary for the growth of the inner man, and temptation to sin and death. We must also discern being tempted and consenting to temptation. Finally, discernment unmasks the lie of temptation, whose object appears to be a delight to the eyes and desirable, when in reality its fruit is death. God does not want to impose the good, but wants, there's a certain usefulness temptation. No one but God knows what our soul has, not even we ourselves, but temptation reveals it in order to know ourselves. And in this way, we discover our inclinations, specifically our predominant fault, and are obliged to give thanks to goods that temptation has reaped. In the Catechism 48. So we see, first of all, that Job got the test because he was the best. And the second principle is Satan's access to our lives, we saw, is limited by God's sovereignty. So Satan, it is thought, and I talk about this quite a bit in my book, Fearless, but Satan, it is thought, the title Lucifer comes from, and it means light bearer. And it's thought that he was actually created to test to test human beings, but not in a way to make them fall. Instead, in the way that does what the Catechism is saying, that reveals what God has given us so that we can choose to love God. In fact, it was in the meditation in the Magnificat this week on the feast of St. Teresa of Calcutta. She said, if it doesn't hurt, if it doesn't cost you something, it's not really love. And so that's what we see in the difference between trials, temptation, and trouble and testing. Because temptation is meant by the fallen angels to make us fall. But God didn't mean that to be, it's just to make us stronger and to make us merit more. We're already out of time for the second segment. Be back in a moment. Don't go anywhere.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Of principles so far. Welcome back to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I'm Sonia Corbett. And we left off in our discussion about Job. We saw the first principle that Job got the test because he was the best. And that's just as simple as it is. Sometimes we suffer because God is proving to the principalities and powers that he is worthy of love, even if it hurts. And so, of course, Jesus was the perfect example of that, and so was Our Lady. But Job got the test in this particular instance because God wanted to prove to Satan that principle. And it seems, I guess, maybe like that's unfair that we're in the middle of this cosmic fight between the fallen angels and God. But you have to remember when we go back to the Garden of Eden. And like I said, John Paul II, I love that quote. He says that he who does not believe in the devil does not believe in the gospel. So the devil's existence through the scriptures is a matter of infallible revelation. Jesus taught himself the reality of a personal evil enemy. And that's why later on, the word Satan, which was just like an adjective or a noun, it eventually it took on a larger meaning with a capital S, meaning the Satan, the leader of the fallen angels. And so he left us with a liberation prayer in the Our Father, which I'd like to come back to if we have a little time, because boy, do I have something to tell you about that. But that deliver us from evil line, it actually means deliver us from the evil one or deliver us from the person of Satan. So we can pray that prayer with that intention. Pope Francis even reminded us that man's life on earth is warfare. So we have to be careful to know the enemy, really. And that's why I wrote, part of why I wrote the book Fearless was so that we could be fearless in the face of what's even happening to Job. The Bible tells us that our enemy is the devil, an evil, objective reality, according to the Catechism in 328. Pope Benedict said that whatever the less discerning theologians may say, the devil, as far as Christian belief is concerned, is a puzzling but real, personal, and not merely symbolic presence. He is a powerful reality, a baneful superhuman freedom directed against God's freedom. And the reason he hates us is because he hated the idea, according to our theologians in the church, because he despised the idea that he would have to serve a man God. It was the incarnation that scandalized him so desperately, because angels are so far above humans. They don't have a body. So they don't have that weakness that we do. And so he considered himself too good to serve. And he even said that I will not serve is what our theologians tell us. That was really the essence of the fall. And so, you know, angel is actually not their nature. It's the name of their office, according to St. Augustine, because the word angel actually means a messenger, and it's an indication of their function. So their nature is spirit, but their office is angel. The fallen angels, they keep their created abilities, but they use them against us rather than to help us. And that's because, of course, they don't want to serve us. And the Bible says, St. Paul tells us that one day we'll judge angels. So like angels, as I mentioned a moment ago, the human soul is spirit, but the human soul does not become angelic after death when it's separated from the body. The human person was created to be a fusion of body and soul. The human spirit is an individual and personal. It's able to freely will, to think, to emote, to desire, to imagine, to remember, and act, all by way of the physical senses. And we seem to have been created as sort of a middle ground between what's pure spirit, which are angels, and what is pure flesh, which is animals. And so we're kind of the middle ground between the two. So suffering and the separation of the body and soul that happens at death is actually an unnatural state. It's a condition that Christians believe, and we state it in the creed, will one day be corrected and restored to an even more glorious state through Christ and his redemptive work, the resurrection of the body, as we proclaim in the creed. So those in hell will also be resurrected, but to eternal suffering in the body as well as the soul. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. We actually have talked about this some in the past, but if you're new then to my show, you may not have been part of that. So according to St. Thomas Aquinas, angelic power is superior to human power in its ability because it's exclusively spirit without any need for a body. So angels too, they think, they will, they emote, they act, they are self-aware, they exercise power, and they are immortal, indestructible, and relational, all without the tool of the flesh that we humans operate in. That's from the Catechism 330. So because angels are pure spirit, they're not bound by the physical laws that we are, the laws that govern our universe of time and matter. So they possess the ability to produce and manipulate phenomena in our sensory fields of perception and behavior. And according to St. Thomas Aquinas, they use the minefield of our accumulated sensory data, especially the visual sensory data, to tempt us. That's why it's important to watch what you watch on TV. You don't want to be throwing that kind of trashy stuff into your mind, because the fallen angels use it against you. They bring it up at times of prayer, or, you know, when you're at mass, you know, you think about the oddest things, don't you? Sometimes they have the skill and the intelligence and the desire, fallen angels do, to attract human imagination, first as a distraction, but then ultimately as the door to something more serious. So we see that with, on one end, people rebuking Satan at every turn. But then at the other end, you know, tarot cards, psychics, and that kind of thing. But the evil angels, as I said, they retain the gifts that God gave them. And so Lucifer, as he was called, the son of the morning, or the morning star, or not the morning star, I'm sorry, bearer of light. And so he was meant to bring light through trials, and trials were meant to be good for us. But now he uses it to tempt us to fall. He lies. He deceives us, which is what he did with Eve. And he's able to do that through planting thoughts in our minds. Angels cannot read our minds, but they can plant thoughts in our minds. And that's part of how our guardian angel helps us, you know, by prompting us to do good things. So Pope Benedict assures us, though, and of course the Bible does too, but he says that Satan's power, and we see this in the book of Job, it's severely restricted. He's not some sort of second god. The angels that did not keep their own position, but left their proper dwelling, it says in Jude 6 and also 2 Peter 2:4, have been kept by him, God, in eternal chains in the deepest darkness until the judgment of the great day. The errant angels we saw in Job 1:7, they were cast to the earth, and we see that they roam back and forth on the earth. And they, in their malice, they continue to tempt us until the final judgment. And part of part of what's interesting, I hope we have time to get to it, is the labels for some of the things that Satan's called, because those names actually give us some insight into how he comes against us. But we can see here in Job enough. I really don't even have to go into that. We've talked about the light bearer. We've talked about the adversary, the one who stands between you and what's good, or you and God, or whatever. And then the accuser, the devil. So all of those things kind of tell us a little bit about him. But in this case, as I said, it's almost prophetic in Satan as the leader of all the fallen angels. So God gave us unconditional free will, and they had unconditional free will, but they chose not to love God because it was going to cost them something. And an evil spirit, as I said earlier, according to the Catechism, cannot produce in us something that is against our will or that was not already there, either actively or potentially. We see that in James chapter 1:14. We also know that they don't know the secrets of God. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2:11. They don't have particular knowledge of people's hearts. That's in 1 Kings 8:39. They don't have foreknowledge of the future. That's in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Although they can predict reasonably well based on the past, and that's how they trip us up. They know how we behave. They know our predominant thoughts. They know our habits. They know what we do when we get tired or when we get hangry. They know all that, and they use it against us. So we can see here just in Job how limited Satan really is. But part of the mystery of suffering is that God permits this activity, and it is a great mystery. But we also know that God can take all of these attacks from the enemy and turn them for our good. It says in Romans 8:28, we know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him. And St. Augustine said that God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil to exist. And part of it is this principle in Job. It's almost like God sticks his tongue out at Satan and says, hey, you can't do anything. First of all, you can't do anything I don't allow you to do. And secondly, he loves me. And it's almost like he's sticking his tongue out at him. Nah, 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 nah. You know, I mean, I know that's very simplistic and childish even, but that's kind of sort of the picture that we get. We know that angels are the earliest works of God's creation that are known to us. We know that they must have been created on or before the first quote unquote day of creation, because Job later indicates in chapter 38, verses 4 and 7, that the morning star, this is beautiful, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy when God laid the foundation of the earth. And we just saw that morning stars and sons of God are literary terms for angels. We saw that in that first chapter of Job. And so, and in fact, the Septuagint actually translates Job 38:7 as all my angels instead of the sons of God. So we don't know the reason, like specifically, exactly, for the fallen angels' revolt. But as I said, most theologians think it involved blasphemy against the incarnation. So it seems that God gave them a preview of Jesus incarnate and all of his suffering and weakness and limitation and humiliation. And because Lucifer was the most gifted of all the angels, and he wanted that for himself, he was not going to serve this God in a man. Although, this is, to be precise theologically, the God-man. So, the hypostatic union. And we're already out of time again, so we'll be back in a minute to finish this up. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow Friend of the Show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome back to the show. This is Sonia Corbett. We've been talking in this episode about basically learning how Satan operates in our lives and how we should respond when all hell breaks loose. And so we've been looking at the fallen angels and sort of how they operate, just so we can get a clear idea of kind of what we're up against and what we're really not up against. I think a lot of times we are scared to death of falling into this sort of situation that Job has fallen into. And maybe you have. Maybe you have been pointed out, you know, by God for your faithfulness. But I will say this, we all are offered these trials that help grow our faith. So no matter what, we experience them. And what's good, I think, is if you understand something about spiritual warfare and you know what they can do and what they can't do, it helps some with forming a strategy against the attack. And so that's why we're talking about the fallen angels. And we left off actually talking about how Lucifer would not serve Jesus in the incarnation. And he rebelled. It says in the book of Ezekiel, You were the signet or the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty until iniquity was found in you. And that by the church fathers, that passage in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 and 15 has been attributed by the church fathers to apply to Satan. So when they fell, then in that rebellion of being unwilling to serve, this is also why when you're unwilling to serve your brother or sister in Christ, or just the brother and sister or the child in your home or your husband, it's an act of satanic rebellion, and it has been motivated by an attack of Satan, because he would not serve and he tempts us to not be willing to serve our God in the people that are around us. And that is when they fell, hell began. That was a voluntary separation from God. And according to the scriptures and church tradition, the devil and the other demons are those fallen angels, because they would not serve. That you can look at that in the catechism in 391 if you want, but also in the book of Wisdom 2:24 and Isaiah 14:12-15. So Pope Francis said that the masterpiece of the Lord is man. Some angels did not accept it and they rebelled, and the devil is one of them. So you can see then why the elevation of what is comparatively lowly human flesh in Christ, and then the coming resurrection and elevation of our own bodies above the angels. We see that, as I mentioned earlier, in 1 Corinthians 6:3. It seems to especially motivate Satan to tempt us in ways that degrade the body as much as possible. And that's part of why he afflicts Job with these diseases, or this disease, whatever his physical malady is, because he hates the flesh so much. And that's why he wants us to sin in the flesh, because he hates it, because he hates God and he hates Christ who took the flesh. And he wants us to degrade it and despise our flesh. But our flesh, our bodies, it's the tool that we're able to learn to love God in and to serve him through our fellow man and to worship. So it's a good thing. And it was meant as part of our creation. Angels are created, but they're spirit and they're pure spirit. Humans are creation, but we're spirit and body. And animals are creation, but they're purely animal or flesh. And then, of course, there's the cosmos, and all of that is creation as well. But as I said, Lucifer is another proper name for Satan, or later it came to be, that means light bearer. So we don't know the original purpose that God created Lucifer, but speculative theology in the church suggests that he may have been some sort of teacher. And his role was then to, as Ezekiel said, the signet of perfection, meaning the plan or the pattern. So perhaps he rejected the perfection of God's plan, and he put himself in opposition, and of course he fell. Bridget of Sweden says that although the devil lost the dignity of his previous rank, he did not lose his knowledge, which he possesses for the testing of the good and for his own confusion. Why would he be confused? Because he doesn't understand love. He doesn't understand why anybody would ever serve God if they weren't getting something for it. And that's really the essence of Job's trial. How selfish is your religion? You, dear one, how selfish is your practice, is your faith? What do you expect to get from God? And if you don't get it, how do you act? Listen, I can tell you, if you've read any of my books, you know I'll throw a big old temper tantrum. So, I mean, I'm not excluded from any of this, of course. But we know that they were created with a free will, and they were unhindered by the human limitation of a body. And so they were capable of love. And because it's love that fits a spirit for that face-to-face sight of God and that eternal union with him that we call heaven, and because love can only be proven through a free and voluntary submission of our will, angels' will too, to God, then the angels fell, or they fled, or they were cast from his presence, and Satan was thrown down to the earth and all those angels with him, Revelation 12:9. Later, after the sin of Adam, which the fallen angels provoked and motivated, of course, through deceit, God gave the more vulnerable human race a second chance through redemption. But there was no second chance for the fallen angels. And according to Thomas Aquinas, that's because they know all things at once. Everything that they know at one time. In heaven, our thoughts won't be fleeting. They won't go and return from one thing to another. They won't be distracted. We'll have all our knowledge at the same time, too, in one glance. And that's because we won't have the limitation of a brain. The flesh is what limits us. And because we were limited, God had mercy on us. Because they don't have a brain, they don't have to reason in steps. They have perfect intelligence and perfect clarity, and they understood the consequences of sin to a degree that Adam never could have. So there wasn't really a temptation for them, as we understand it. So the Catechism then says that it's the irrevocable character of their choice and not a defect in the infinite divine mercy that makes the angel's sin unforgivable. There is no repentance for the angels after their fall, just as there is no repentance for men after death. When the removal of the flesh as the impediment and the weakness, when it's gone at death and the spirit is separated from the body, there is no other chance. You can't merit, and you can't do the things that you did in a body, because the body won't be there until the resurrection of the flesh. So we know then that they're hostile to us. Their will is fixed, the fallen angels. But well, actually, so are the good angels. Their wills are fixed too. After they made the choice, then that it was everlasting. And so the evil angels, Satan, there's this complete, merciless, everlasting hatred for God and all men. And that hatred is even more understandable in light of the Apostolic Fathers' belief that God created the human race to replace fallen angels. And they thought that the reality is that we will one day, we know that we'll judge them because the Bible says so, but that God would populate heaven again with as many people as the number of angels that fell. And St. Padre Pio said that there, if we could see the number of fallen angels, they would block out the sun. There are that many. So legions and legions. Man is the only creature on earth that God has willed for his own sake to share his love, the Catechism says in 356. And there is the crux of the test that Job underwent. Is Job serving me because he loves me? Or is Job serving me because he gets something from me? And that's really the question in this show that we have to look at. When all hell breaks loose in our lives and we throw our pity party and we have to go through the season of grief, of course, but do we pick up and move forward? And do we do it as an act of will and not the emotions? Because our emotions get the best of us. They tell us that God is mad at us, or that God is punishing us, or that God doesn't love us, or that the suffering is not going to be worth it, or that we're not going to be rewarded, or, you know, something, anything. Satan tempts us in those ways to make us quit, because quitting is the only way you can't make it to heaven. God is so, he is determined to do everything necessary that we will be with him forever. So Job got the test because he was the best, but Satan's access to your life is limited by God's sovereignty. Satan cannot do anything that God does not allow, and God doesn't allow it to make us fall. He allows it to make us stronger and to make us make our love ability greater so that we can receive more of him. He wants to give himself more and more and more to us, but we're so full of other things. And so those trials are meant to help clean some of that away. And that's what we're seeing in the church. It's a purification. Satan has some power in the world, but God has all the power over the world. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Satan only has so much power. He only has so much access. Satan took Job's possessions, he took his children, he inflicted his body with disease, and right when he tried to take Job's life, God stepped in and said, "You didn't give him life, and you don't have the power to take his life." And so it says in Job 1:21, "It's the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, my brothers and sisters, God did give Satan access to the world, and he never revokes something that he gives, the book of Romans says. That the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I believe that's in 11:29, if you want to go look at it. But he gave Satan the world, sovereignty over that world temporarily, but he can only do what God permits him to do, and he can only go where God permits him to go, and he can only touch what God allows him to touch. He has access to the world maybe, but God has control over the world, and God will only allow so much confusion and sickness and trouble and fear to linger and darkness and to overshadow us or death to defeat us. Wickedness is wide, but God's mercy is wider. In other words, before Satan can even pull up in your driveway, he has to have a permission slip from the Lord. See you next week when we talk about the uselessness of platitudes.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at BreadboxMedia.com.